Okay, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 is our text. This morning we're going to talk about learning from Christ, the great virtue of Christian love. Showing how the Christian life and our growth in grace is cultivated and adorned by the virtue of Christian love. Now, Christ has redeemed us from a life of sin and idolatry that we might be sanctified in the love of God, that we might live a life of Christian love for His glory. And, I was looking over the many sermons that I've written and preached from the past on the love of God, and I noticed this one that I didn't preach as part of the series on love for God, and so I thought I would update it, edit it, and preach it so I can include it in that series. It was originally part of the series on learning Christ and living for God's glory, and followed two sermons on faith and hope. So it was part of a three-part series on the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. And so I updated it. And Lord willing, this evening I hope to preach from Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, on learning Christ and bearing one another's burdens, which is closely related. Bearing one another's burdens is one of the best ways that we show Christian love to fellow believers. As Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this morning we're going to talk about the great virtue of Christian love from 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to expound on the whole chapter, but I want to explain by way of overview the nature of true Christian love in its source, its scope, and its several relations. To begin with, then, let's read the whole of 1 Corinthians 13, actually beginning with chapter 12, verse 31. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, in Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts, in verse 31, Paul says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." A more excellent way. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 to say, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Amen. Notice closely in verse 13 at the end, Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the chief and the crowning grace of the Christian life. It is the bond of perfection. It's the fulfilling of the law and the very nature and character of God Himself. And so while faith is the conquering grace for the Christian life, hope is the comforting grace, love is the crowning grace. Love is the crowning grace of the Christian life. We often forget the place and importance of love in the Christian life. And even when we remember, we find it hard to love in truth on account of the remnants of indwelling sin, the prevailing corruptions of our own heart, as well as the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even after writing and preaching extensively on the subject over the years, I can say confidently that the most virtuous Christians, the most profound theologians, and the most gifted and powerful preachers of the gospel who know Christ and His Word and live every day to glorify God by advancing the gospel still have some real dopey views about Christian love and are still in need of being instructed and sanctified in the love of God. And that includes everyone, including myself. It is a very hard and difficult grace and virtue to grow in. But love for God is the great commandment of the law, and it is the great adventure of the Christian life. And as I said, it is the hardest virtue and commandment to follow. The same is true when it comes to loving others as Christ would have us. Love for God and love for one another are hard virtues to come by. And now it's helpful to understand the background of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians, of course, is Paul's treatise on the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. And in it, he lays out the principles and patterns of a gospel church under the rule of Christ's word and doctrine, as we saw in our study of 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks here of the unity of the church, the authority of the church, the purity of the church, the ministry of the church, the liberty of the church, and the ultimate victory of the church, the resurrection of life at the end. Now, in the fifth section of his letter on the ministry of the church, where Paul lays out various principles relating to the church, its worship, Christ's headship and a woman's submission, celebrating the Lord's Supper, the use of spiritual gifts in the church in chapter 12, as well as the unity and diversity of the body. He speaks of the primacy of preaching in the church in chapter 14, as well as the godly order and discipline of the church under Christ's headship at the end of chapter 14. We're right in the very center of this section. Paul writes and gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this poetic declaration of the place and importance of Christian love in the church and in the lives of believers. And therefore, notice that in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that the life and fellowship of the body under Christ's rule is to be modeled by Christian love. Charles Hodge writes this, "For moral elevation, for richness and comprehensiveness, for beauty and felicity of expression, it has been the admiration of the church in all ages." 1 Corinthians 13. Though it is devoted to a single Christian grace, that of Christian love, this chapter is one of the jewels of Holy Scripture. Now, if you look closely, there are, I believe, four sections or stanzas to this great declaration or hymn on Christian love from the Apostle Paul. Some have three, and that is true. It's kind of a purposeful ambiguity. There is, you see, the necessity of true Christian love in verses 1 through 3, the quality of true Christian love in verses 4 through 7. You have the perpetuity of true Christian love in verses 8 through 10, and then the supremacy of true Christian love in verses 11 through 13. And our text for this morning is simply the last verse on the supremacy of true Christian love, where Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." The greatest of all Christian graces, the greatest of all theological virtues, the greatest and most important commodity or characteristic of the Christian life is that of love. It is the crowning grace of the Christian. But it is also inseparable from the virtues of faith and hope. And so let me quote from Augustine the importance of these three and their relationship to one another. I believe it is very helpful. Taken from his Enchiridion, a handbook on faith, hope, and love. Notice what Augustine writes. He says, "Faith, hope, and love are the sum of the Christian life. By faith we believe the truth about God, about Christ, about the commandments to love, and the hope of future, hope of the future which is in Christ, and yet true faith works by love and looks in hope to the promise of God." And so Paul commends the faith that works by love and that cannot exist without hope. And because it is truth and virtue that we are to love and to desire in God, there can be no true hope without faith in love. And thus it may be said that love is not without hope. Hope is not without love, and neither hope nor love can be without faith. All of which are graces given to us through Christ alone. Why do we need these three virtues, if you ask? The want of faith gives place to such evils as idolatry, atheism, heresy, apostasy, and blasphemy. The lack of hope gives place to despair, to cynicism, and to idleness. And the want of love gives place to such evils as hatred, wrath, indifference, and immorality. Christ, therefore, gives to us these three graces and virtues that we might, through him, live for God and find true happiness following him with faith, hope, and love. Amen. Now, that's a very helpful explanation of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith is what we believe and affirm to be true. This is our trust and our faith in God and his word, sound doctrine that we affirm. We speak of the articles of faith or our confession of faith. At the same time, hope is what we look forward to in receiving from God his promises, hope of eternal life, as well as his blessings in life now. It is our patient waiting upon God to fulfill his promises. Hope is therefore faith in the future tense. And therefore love is the crowning grace. What is love? Love is the desire of the soul for God and the good of others out of Christ's love for us. Love is God's gift of grace. It is Christ's dying sacrifice. It is also the virtue of giving help or comfort to others in the knowledge of the truth, the sacrifice of one's life, the fulfillment of the law, and the bond of perfection. You can see many things here from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is many things, and yet it is one. Love is God. Love is Christ. Love is truth. Love is a sacrifice for Christ and the truth. And so, in learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for his glory, we need to be sanctified in Christian love, to be built up in love, to love God and others in a godly way, because love is the chief grace of the Christian life. And though we've heard this many times before, I think it's good in summary at this time to go over it again. So this morning we're going to talk about the grace and virtue of Christian love and its importance for our growth and sanctification in Christ. And truly, in learning to follow Christ and to live for his glory, we should cultivate a life of Christian love. We should seek more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ in faith and in hope, but also in true Christian love. So there are eight things that we want to look at this morning with regard to the grace and virtue of Christian love, the importance of love, both in the church and the Christian life, and how we're to be growing in the virtue of love. Notice, first of all, love and discipleship. In learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for his glory, we're to remember first that the grace and virtue of Christian love is an essential mark of true faith, of following Christ. True believers love God and have Christian love toward fellow believers. And so Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians is designed to instruct the church and believers in the nature and design of faith and discipleship. Pattern of the Christian life. What it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to live for his glory. What it means to live by faith apart from the world of the ungodly. Matthew Henry said here the apostle shows what more excellent way he meant or had in view in the close of the former chapter as the way of the Christian life, namely charity, or as it is commonly elsewhere rendered, love, agape. Not what is meant by charity in our common use of the word, which most men understand of almsgiving, but love in its fullest and most extensive meaning. True love to God and man, a benevolent disposition of mind towards fellow Christians growing out of sincere and fervent devotion to God. This living principle of all duty and obedience is the more excellent way of which the apostle speaks, preferable to all gifts, and truly that which sanctifies the use of our gifts in Christ's name. In other words, living the Christian life means living a life of Christian love. It means learning to love God with all our heart, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Augustine said, those who know and follow Christ in faith should know also to follow him in love. And so throughout Scripture, we are repeatedly told that faith works through love, as Paul says in Galatians 5:6. In 1 John says, he who does not love does not know God. John Calvin therefore rightly said that the commencement of true godliness in the love of God and the surest evidence of love for God is our faith and obedience to Christ, his Son. And so following Christ means loving God and loving others, as Christ has commanded us. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher and a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple than to be like his teacher and a servant his master. And so, to be like Christ and to follow him, we must learn to love. We must overcome sin and learn to love in a biblical and a godly way. Because the pattern of faith, the pattern of Christian discipleship, is learning to love God, to keep his commandments, and to love one another. And so, no one loves God but those who know Christ and who follow him. God teaches us to love through his Son, and Christ redeems his people from sinful and selfish ways, ungodly affections, patterns of idolatry, and by his grace, teaches us to love God first and above all else, and to love one another. Augustine rightly said, in the world there is no true love, but only the selfish using of persons. And so the virtue of Christian love is the evidence of faith. It is the path of discipleship. In John 14:23, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, nor serve me. And so it's not difficult to see that in the world, there is no true love. There are all kinds of carnal sentimentality and pagan forms of sexual morality and idolatry that are perverse and ungodly. But people in the world today are, by and large, selfish and narcissistic, given over to false gods, idolatry, false religion, and patterns of sin. And we need to see this, because many Christians today are evilly influenced by the world, by a corrupt form of love that's not love. They don't realize they're often influenced by the world, by secular ideas, by modern liberal views, by deviant forms of Christianity that pervert the gospel and true love, and also by the media and entertainment. And we need to be aware of this. Jesus says that true love is found in denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following him in the path of discipleship. It is found in a life of sacrifice and obedience, seeking after God and doing his will, living a life of devotion to God, as well as doing good works and showing mercy to others for Christ's sake. And so our love for God and for others is our great or grateful response to God's saving love for us in Christ. Our life is to be an offering of love to God and to others, just as Christ gave his life an offering of love to satisfy God's wrath to redeem us. And so it's through Christ that we truly learn to love God and others. That we live by faith in him, we hope in his grace and blessings, but we also grow in love. John Trapp, therefore, said, when we take up the yoke of Christ in our lives, we take up the love of Christ into our hearts. And so it is in following Christ by faith, growing in the knowledge of his word, that we are given the grace and ability to love God and others. Without him, people are selfish and unloving. And so love is an essential mark of a true believer, as it is also the path of Christian discipleship in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, secondly, love and truth. In learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for his glory, we need to know and remember that love is grounded upon the truth of God's word. Love is not merely the fruit of faith and the way of Christian discipleship. True love is grounded upon God's truth. And so to cultivate a life of Christian love, we need to know the word of God. We need to humble ourselves and to be teachable to learn from Scripture what true love is. And so notice closely in the context of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 13 on Christian love, that he grounds everything upon the truth of God's word. It's very clever but powerful. Because, of course, 1 Corinthians is part of Scripture. It is a part of God's inspired and infallible word. And Paul says in verse 7 that true love does not rejoice in iniquity, but what? Rejoices in the truth. True love does not rejoice in idolatry or false doctrine. True love rejoices in the truth, in Christ, in the gospel, in sound doctrine. There's no separating love from truth. We are to speak the truth in love, and we are to love God and others in truth. Thomas Watson, therefore, said the truth of Christ is that alone which can make us love in truth. No one loves God or others who does not know the truth, who is not devoted to the truth, who does not rejoice in the truth. Love springs from truth, from the Word of God, from knowing and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so if we are ever to love God and to love others and grow in that love, we must be sanctified by Christ's truth, as well as his love. In John 8, Jesus therefore said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth sets us free to rightly love God and others in a Christian way. The knowledge of Christ that we get from his word is the knowledge of true love. From the world, you have false religion, you have lies, and therefore all different kinds of false and deceitful forms of love. In the world, there is no true love, but as Augustine said, the selfish using of persons as well as a lot of idolatry and false religion. In Titus 3, Paul says, unbelievers are hateful and hating one another. And sadly, this deeply affects the church and the lives of believers. Even believers can be so corrupted by the world that they are hateful and hating one another, which is very sad. Thomas Manton said, a stubborn and unteachable people are also an unloving and ungrateful people, for those who hate the truth cannot truly love God and be sincerely devoted to Christ. Jesus, therefore, spoke of his own generation as an evil and adulterous generation. Scribes and the Pharisees, the false teachers of the day, they misrepresented the word of God. They deceived the people. They made void the commandments of God by their traditions, and they led many to live a life of selfishness and idolatry. So that the Jewish leaders of the day that the apostles preached against, they didn't love God and the truth, because they rejected Christ. They rejected the truth. It is by the word of God, it's the knowledge of the truth and the faithful preaching of the gospel, a life of worship and prayer, that we cultivate a life of Christian love. To be sanctified in the love of God, we must be devoted to the truth of God. And sadly, there is a wicked and perverse doctrine that is even today going around through evangelical and reformed churches. It comes from modern liberalism and political correctness that teaches that the tolerance of sin, the tolerance of idolatry, as well as crime and moral depravity, is a form of love. Now, you can see this in spades in the Democrat Party, in politics, in the establishment, but this is growing because of the pressure of the culture, because of the idolatry of the age. This is becoming now influential in the church. It's blasphemy. The toleration of sin and idolatry and moral depravity is not love. It's blasphemy. Paul says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love may cover a multitude of sins. Love may be patient, long-suffering, and kind. But love does not rejoice in idolatry or iniquity. And therefore, love is grounded upon the truth, the infallible and inerrant truth of God's holy word. Thirdly, love and God. In learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for his glory, we also need to remember that love to God, or true Christian love, comes from God and is a divine perfection of his being. Right? It is not only the first and great commandment of the law, it is the very nature of the law, we'll talk about later, but it's an aspect and characteristic of God's being. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 13, in Paul's poetic discourse on love, Paul assumes, right, that the church, that his readers know, that true love is found in the nature and being of God as one of his divine perfections. But you know, the church at Corinth, their views and their conduct, right, show that they had a twisted view of love that was derived from pagan philosophy, the culture of idolatry, and the sexual morality of the Hellenistic world. So, in the church at that time, many believers had a twisted view of Christian love that was derived from the Greek philosophers or the Greek playwrights of the day, the pagan world. And they needed to be discipled, sanctified, to understand that true love comes from God. And that love is the very nature of the being of God. First John, of course, says God is love. Love is one of the divine perfections or attributes of God. And that, therefore, we're to cultivate in the Christian life as well as to imitate. But the love of God cannot be separated from all of his other virtues, right? The Shorter Catechism says God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so that's important to remember, that God's love is holy, just, good. There is, moreover, an infinite, eternal, and inexpressible divine love in the being of God that exists between the three persons of the Godhead. The Father loves the Son with an inexpressible love, and the Son loves the Father the same, as well as the Holy Spirit. That is the source of true love. Bernard of Clairvaux, therefore, said, there is in the being of God an infinite and eternal form of divine love that is the source and pattern of our own in the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. That is how we are sanctified in the love of God. Augustine, therefore, said, how shall I love thee, Lord, but to learn from thee that I might know thee? For all who come to know thee, Lord, delight in thee. Love is the very nature and being of God. You want to grow in love, we need to grow in the knowledge of God, his attributes, his perfections, his being. That is the study of theology, the study of Scripture. But love is, moreover, the first and great commandment of the law. The law of God is, of course, the perfect expression of God's holy and righteous character, and love is the fulfillment of the law. Love for God is the foundation of a life of true Christian love. In Matthew 22, Jesus therefore said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And also, of course, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the love of God is the first and great commandment of all. It is the summary of the first table of the law. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew 22, is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, this was part of the great confession with faith, which faithful Jews under the Old Testament would recite every morning and evening in their family worship. Love to God is the first and great commandment. It holds the preeminence, as we've often seen. We're to love God with all of our heart, to have no other gods before him or in place of him. That is the heart and soul, the beginning of true Christian love. And that is what Paul is speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 13. In relationship to Christ's lordship over the church and bringing all in subjection to God. Not to his authority only, but to his love. So what does that mean? What does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Well, it means to know him, to trust him, to worship him, to glorify him, to desire him, to honor him, to adore him, to fear him, to delight in him, to rejoice in him, to praise him, and learn to obey him with all of our hearts and lives according to his grace, as well as to hate all idolatry and false religion. Now, the point here is that true Christian love is God-centered, not man-centered. We love God above all else, and we love others in relation to and in subordination to our love for God. This is so important, and yet it is being undermined in the church today and in the lives of believers because of the apostasy and spiritual declension in the church and the evils of atheism, secularism, and political correctness that is warring against the church and the lives of believers. But love for God has to do, first of all, the first four commandments of the law. That's the heart and soul of true Christian love. We're to love God and to hate false religion and idolatry. We're to love God and not make any graven image of Him and profane His glory, but to worship, honor, and adore Him as He has commanded us in His Word. We're not to take His name in vain, but to love Him and hold Him in our words and conversation with all reverence and devotion. And of course, to love God means keeping the Sabbath day holy. By devoting our lives on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, worshiping Him, meditating on His Word, and resting in His grace and redemption in Christ. That's the first priority that we have in life. If we are to grow in the grace and virtue of Christian love, we need to love God first and foremost. Matthew Henry said, "The love of God is the first and great commandment of all, and the summary of all the commands of the first table. And being infinitely, originally, and eternally good is to be loved in the first place, and nothing loved beside Him, but what is love for Him. Love is the first and great thing that God demands from us, and therefore the first and great thing that we should devote to Him." So true Christian love, love for God and love for others, flows from a life of worship. Christian love is God-centered, not man-centered. And we all forget that at times, because we're influenced by the culture and the world today. And it's not difficult to see throughout evangelical Reformed churches that true worship and a God-centered life leads to genuine Christian love and all the virtues and blessings that come with it, while false worship and accommodating to the sin and culture of the world leads to patterns of idolatry and the corrupting influence of false religion, as well as the breakdown of the Christian life and family life. Look, if people don't know how to love in truth and sincerity, it's because they don't love God first and know how to worship Him in truth according to His Word. Love should be God-centered. The grace and virtue of Christian love is centered first on God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That brings us to the fourth point, love and Christ. Learning to follow Christ and to live for His glory, we also need to know and remember true love is perfectly revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ and His life and ministry. So when Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 13 about the nature of true Christian love, he's in fact speaking of the example of Christ and the duty of imitating Him. You see, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, as we saw in his teaching on spiritual gifts, in verse 31, Paul says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." What is that more excellent way? It is the example of Christ and His redeeming love. Everything that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13 of the nature of Christian love is actually a poetic meditation on the excellency of Christ and His saving love for His people. Did you ever think about that? Yes, we've talked about that before in our study of 1 Corinthians. But it is Christ who has shown love for His people. In all of Paul's letters, especially the Christological ones, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then also here in 1 Corinthians, Paul especially directs the life of a believer to Christ and His what? His redeeming love. Christ's love for His people suffers long and is kind. Christ's love for His people does not envy. Christ's love for His people does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Christ does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, in love for the sake of His people. Christ's saving love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, Christ and the establishment of the gospel, then that which is in part will be done away. And therefore, truly, Christ's saving love for His elect church and people is the model of true Christian love. It is through Christ and his saving love, but we learn the nature and pattern of true love. We're to learn to love God and one another by his example. And while love is the fulfilling of the law, Christ came to fulfill the law. He laid down his life for us out of love, and there is no greater love than that shown, revealed, and modeled for us in Jesus Christ. In John 13, Jesus said, "There is no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends." Love, therefore, is found in Christ alone. The greatest gift, the greatest virtue, the mark of the Christian is love, and that is to be found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ is the very model and example of love, and this world hates that, despises the fact that there is no true love apart from the revelation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And so to put on love, to learn love, to receive love, to cultivate a life of sacrificial love, we must know Christ. We must love Christ. We must be devoted to the gospel. Christ is the pattern and principle of true love. Matthew Henry therefore said, "It is by Christ's mediation that we have God's love restored to us, and also God's image and likeness renewed within us." And therefore, it is through Christ that we learn to love God as well as others. God teaches us to love through his Son. Christ redeemed us from sin. He redeemed us from sinful and selfish ways, evil affections, and it's by his grace that we are taught to love God. We love him because he first loved us. Right? In 1 John 2:5, John says, "Whoever keeps his word in him verily is the love of God perfected." Learn to love God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. John Owen therefore said, "Love for God is sanctified in our hearts by the true knowledge of Christ in the gospel, just as it is increased and deepened by the same. It is therefore through Christ that we also learn to love others." We learn to love others according to truth. Love for Christ sanctifies our actions as well as our affections toward others. There is no true love in the world, only the selfish using of persons. There is true love in the church and in the lives of believers because we imitate Christ. We know Christ. We love Christ. And in Christ, there are two offices to love, as John Trapp said, the one to give and the other to forgive. And so as we grow in love for Christ, we grow in love for others and learn to give to them our love and service as well as forgive them of their faults and transgressions. And so in John 15, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you." We're to learn through Christ the art, the devotion, and the discipline of Christian love. That isn't easy. We have to confess that we are naturally selfish and sinful. But in Christ, we learn to give up in order to give. We learn to love sacrificially as Christ loved us. In Ephesians 5, 2, Paul therefore says, "We are to walk in love as Christ also loved us." In Christ, we're called to a life of Christian love. And that is how we are built up in the faith. It's not merely by the truth. Of course, sound doctrine is very important. But so is a life of Christian love. Augustine said, "We're formed and fashioned to the image of Christ by our giving and receiving love from others." And so God's special providence and design for our lives, as we saw a couple of weeks before, is to be conformed into the image of Christ in love. Love for God and love for others. And that for Christ's sake. 1 John 4 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The more we're sanctified in the love of Christ, the more we grow in love for one another. John Boyce said, "As love in Christ covers a multitude of sins, love in Christ also consecrates and deepens the bonds of both family and friendships." Would to God that all believers were sanctified in true Christian love. There wouldn't be is many divisions, disappointments among believers as there are today. But Christ's sacrificial love is the ground, the principle, the power, and the example of our own love, by which we are to love God and love others. Edward Taylor, the Puritan poet, wrote this: "Thou layest, my Lord, thy life down for thy friend, and greater love than this none can outsend. Then make me, Lord, thy friend, I humble pray, thou I thereby should be dear bought by thee, not dearest yet than other servants for the pay, is but the same for others as for me. If I be in thy book, my life shall prove my love to thee and offering to thy love." We are to love one another, to love God at the altar of God's saving love for us in Christ. No one knows God's love, and no one truly loves God or others apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we must remember, it is growing in the knowledge of Christ, growing in the ability to love Him and to imitate Him, that we truly are sanctified in the virtue of Christian love. Fifth point, love and obedience. In learning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for His glory, we also need to remember that love is the fulfilling of the law, and therefore it is not merely an affection of the heart, but an act of obedience that is evidenced in one's life. Right? It is by a life of obedience to God's commandments that we show we love Him and others. John Calvin rightly said, "True love is grounded upon faith in Christ and a sincere desire of the heart to obey God's law and commandments. Apart from this, there is no true love." Now, we often think of, because of the world, that love is an affection, an emotion. And that's misguided. Love is an affection of the heart, truly. But it is the binding of the will to God's commandments. So Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually a brilliant way of telling the Corinthians, who are engulfed in idolatry and false doctrine and false views of Christian love. You remember the sexual morality that corrupted them. He's telling that true Christian love is found in the virtue of obedience to Christ in His Word. But notice, he doesn't tell them this by quoting the Ten Commandments or citing at length a convicting passage from Deuteronomy, right? He doesn't quote Deuteronomy 5 or 6, 7 or 10, right? No, instead, what does he do? He writes a poetic description of the workings of true love, especially in relation to the second table of the law and the duties of love that we owe to others. Now, there are many people that falsely think that 1 Corinthians 13 is just about loving others. No, it's not. Right in the center, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We saw before Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians on the necessity of true Christian love, the quality of true Christian love, the perpetuity of true Christian love, and the supremacy of true Christian love. It's important to see, though, that Paul's poetic words and teaching here are grounded upon the Ten Commandments and many other passages throughout Scripture that speak of the nature of true love as a path of obedience, a walking in obedience to God's commandments. You can't separate Paul's teaching here from the rest of Scripture, as so many often do. Now, one of the greatest evils in the church today is the heresy of antinomianism that falsely says that love is found in tolerance and acceptance and not in obedience to God. It's found in one's personal experiences or subjective feelings, even contrary to God's commandments. That's not true love. That's lust. That's idolatry. And even among Christians that love God in truth, there can be this false idea that love is somehow separated from the law and the commandments of God. No. And that's why in Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He's talking about commandments. In John 14, Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the end and purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And so, contrary to the prevailing winds of false teaching that is common today in our culture and even in the church, there is a direct relationship between the virtue of true love and the rule of God's law. The obligation and the duty of keeping God's commandments. They are inseparable. Now, in the lives of believers, right, God forgives our sins. Right, he overlooks because there is a desire, a seeking after God's commandments. There's a lot that's forgiven. But we should never think to separate love from God's commandments. And tragically, we live in such a corrupted and morally depraved culture that the majority of the people today, whether they're religious or not, see no relationship at all between the virtue of love and the commandments of God's law. Our culture has become almost entirely pagan. And so the idea of love is completely divorced from not only God's word, but God's commandments. And sadly, most Christians today are influenced by this. Very much influenced. It's no wonder that the church today is tragically filled with all kinds of idolatry and blasphemy and adultery and all kinds of patterns of sin and covetousness. Because the fact is that the culture pressures the church and believers, and especially pastors, with these false ideas. And so we struggle to love God because the influences of the world. Theodore Beza wrote, love is not perfected, but as the fulfilling of the law. For all true virtue is found in the keeping of God's commandments, which are thus summarized in those precepts of the Savior, to love God with all one's heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Love is not perfected, but as the fulfilling of the law. So if we are growing in the love of God and for one another, if we're sanctified by the grace and virtue of Christian love, we will, by God's grace, learn to keep God's commandments and fight against the sins and temptations that lead us away from a life of faith and obedience. Just think of the Ten Commandments. Right? The true grace and virtue of Christian love, sanctified in our hearts. We will be faithful to the truth of the gospel and sound doctrine, have no other gods before him. We'll worship God in truth. We will worship him in spirit and truth and shun all forms of idolatry and graven images. Second commandment. Third commandment, we'll praise and glorify God and not take his name in vain by sinful or ungodly forms of speech. Fourthly, we'll keep the Sabbath day holy and delight ourselves in the worship of God and the preaching of the word. Fifthly, we'll love and respect our parents and rejoice in all forms of godly authority who serve the Lord in truth. Sixthly, we'll protect and value life and refrain from all forms of unlawful murder and malice. Seventhly, we'll strive to walk in holiness and shun all forms of adultery and sexual morality. Eighthly, we'll honor private property, others' possessions, and not steal, but work hard. And we'll, ninthly, speak the truth at all times and not lie or bear false witness to others. And then tenthly, we'll live a life of contentment in Christ and not covet the things that don't belong to us. That's when we know we're growing in the grace and virtue of true Christian love, when we are learning to keep God's commandments with a cheerful heart. When we struggle and we find ourselves overcome by the sins that are described in the Ten Commandments, we're growing weak. We're backsliding. We're not as strong or obedient, and we don't love God and others as much as we ought. Philip Schaff rightly said, true love is the vital expression of a believer's life of obedience to God in the Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ. True love is the vital expression of a believer's life of obedience to God. You cannot separate love and obedience to God's commandments. Well, that brings us to the sixth, love in the saints. In learning to follow Christ and to live for his glory, we need to remember that Christian love flows not only toward God in worship, but to the saints. Through Christ, we're to learn to love other believers for his sake. And of course, all throughout Scripture, we are told to love the brethren, right? Love fellow believers. John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all men, but love the brotherhood." In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Love fellow believers. Love one another. We're especially to love one another as believers in Christ and show love to those who are in Christ. We're to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, of the same family of God, being devoted to one another, and to show love one to another by our words as well as our deeds. Jesus, in fact, said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you love one another." George Whitefield, therefore, said, "As soon as the love of God was poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, I had a love for all saints, if they had a sincere love for Christ as the Lord and Savior." We're to love the saints. Now, in these times in which we live, it's very sad that there are so many divisions, as well as patterns of evil that prevent that. I can hardly tell sometimes today if there are any true Christian love among the saints. There's a lot of resentment, carnal sentiment, religious hypocrisy, selfishness, envy. The love of many, as Paul says, has grown cold. We are to love the saints. Love Christ's church. Love God's people. We're also to love our own family. We're to love one another. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, parents and children. In Matthew 22:39, when Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," he certainly meant that that relates to the family who's closest to our neighbor. Luther wisely said, "Those who are closest neighbors are our own family members." We're to love them first and best. Christian love is an essential part of a godly family. Without love, families break apart and become divided, as they are often today. It's very sad to see that so many Christian families are ruined, not only by sin and idolatry, but also just by a lack of true Christian love. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of Christian love as the tie and the bond of the family. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to love and reverence their husbands. Children are to love and obey their parents in the Lord. And parents, out of love for Christ and their children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Love is the hallmark of a godly Christian marriage and family. We're to love one another, and therefore to make sacrifices. We're especially to remember to love those who are poor, the poor saints, right? Remember in 1 John 3:16-18, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, or in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We're to love those who are the poor, the weak, and to do so by good works, by sacrifice. True Christian love, therefore, costs. And Jesus says you're to love one another. It means, you know, it's got to be costly. Christ loved us, and he gave himself for us, a sacrifice and offering for sin. And so love is important for all relationships, godly relationships in the church, in the family, because we're formed and fashioned into the image of Christ by our giving and our receiving of love from others. True love for the saints, therefore, is a costly grace, but it does build us up in the faith. It sanctifies our hearts in the knowledge of the truth, but it requires sacrifice as well as obedience. That brings us to the seventh point, love and our enemies. In learning to follow Christ and to live for his glory, we're also to remember that Christ calls us to love our enemies. That's an exceptional task and responsibility. Of course, we're not to love them in the same way we love God or the saints. But we're to show love to them by our words and by our charity or mercy. So Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 13 on the nature and scope of Christian love includes the place and importance of loving our enemies after the example of Christ. Of course, Christ does not love his enemies the same way he loves his church and people. No. Right? Certainly, God does not love the reprobate. He intends to destroy them. But there is patience and long-suffering, right? And therefore, notice in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so notice here, Jesus says that we're not only to love true believers, but also those who are not. Not with the same love, of course. We're not to love our enemies in the same way we love the saints, but we are to love them, and even those who revile and persecute us, to show them love by blessing them, praying for them, doing good for them, all the while they do us evil. Now, this is what Christ calls us to do in defending the faith and bearing witness to those who are not saved. We're to show them the love of kindness, the love of respect, the love of patience and long-suffering. Right? It's a form of love to share the gospel with them. Notice in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Think of what Paul says there, that Christ calls us to show love, kindness, mercy, and respect to others, even if they are blasphemers of God and enemies of the gospel. Right? Because God sends his rain, his sun, on the just and the unjust. We're not to hate them, but to show kindness and mercy. 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not return evil for evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. We're to be patient, kind, gracious, and loving, even to those who are rude and hateful and ungodly. And we're to employ God's blessing on those who wish evil upon ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to compromise the truth for them or to be silent about the truth. Not at all. We're to speak the truth in love to them and pray for them that they are brought to faith and repentance in Christ. Right? Paul says we're to speak the truth in love. So if we don't speak the truth, we should, right? We're not showing love at all to them. Love, true love, rejoices in the truth and not in iniquity. But we are to remember that Christ and the gospel has enemies. When Jesus says, love your enemies, notice, God has enemies. Cults, false religions, and those who permit sin and idolatry, abortion, feminism, sexual morality, unbelievers in our culture, deviant forms, they're the enemies of God and the gospel. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. We are to oppose the works of darkness by faithfully preaching the gospel and warning them of the evils of sin and the judgment of God. But we're to do so in Christian love. And the public preaching of the gospel and the defense of the faith is different from the private duties of showing Christian love to others at work or in private conversation. You know, it's the model of Christ's patience and long-suffering to those who persecuted him. John Trapp said wisely, though our enemies rage against us, we're not to retaliate with hatred and cursing. We're to love them and speak the truth to them. As God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners and the enemies of his righteousness, so we are to commend our love to others. And we're to seal up our love to them by all good expressions. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to do good to those who hate us. And we're to pray for those who abuse us. We're to let God's patience be our pattern and his goodness our precedent, to show love and kindness to our greatest enemies. This was our Savior's precept, as well as his practice. Right? So we're to show love to our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, let me say, that does not mean we compromise with idolatry and false religion. And it doesn't mean that we lie. Now, let me say this, because I find this often in counseling Christians, especially men in high places. There's a false and wicked doctrine that is common in some churches that says that a Christian is not obligated to show love or respect to an unbeliever, or even to tell them the truth. Well, that's Jesuit theology, but it is common among Catholics, Pentecostals, and also broad evangelicals, and I have found some Reformed people thinking the same thing. That's not scriptural. That's ungodly. Christians are not to break God's commandments, right, and to keep the truth from others. No. We're to suffer for righteousness' sake. Tell the truth. I mean that because sometimes many in this context use it for financial gain, which is terribly wrong. Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. John Chrysostom wisely said, while we owe the love of communion and affection to fellow believers, we owe the love of kindness and mercy to all unbelievers. And therefore, it is important to know the more we grow in the grace and the love of Christ, the more we will have the discernment to show rightly that love of kindness, patience, and respect to unbelievers. And that brings us to the last point, love and sanctification. In learning to follow Christ and to live for His glory, we need to remember that love is an important part of our sanctification and growth in grace. Right? We all need to grow in faith. We all need to grow in hope. We all need to grow in understanding and the knowledge of God and His Word. But the fact is also we all need to grow in the grace and virtue of Christian love. Because really, it is the grace and virtue of Christian love that most affects our life and relationships. Is it not? Right? It is. Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 13 on the nature of true love, therefore, is a lesson, of course, on a believer's growth and sanctification in Christ. And everything Paul says here is designed to convict us of sin, to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, to sanctify our hearts in the knowledge of the truth in Christian love. It's important, therefore, to remember the context. The church in Corinth was entangled with the sin and idolatry of the Hellenistic world. There were many believers who were struggling in their faith and their love because of their upbringing as well as the pagan culture around them. To grow in Christ and in Christian love was not easy. And for most Christians today, it is not easy. It's a constant struggle and warfare. And yet it's a very important part of our sanctification. And so, when we are unloving, we need to be constantly repenting and confessing our sins, asking forgiveness from God and from those who we sin against, and pray that God would continually sanctify in our hearts a greater love for Him, for Christ, for the truth, and a greater love for others. This is how we grow in love. We're to grow in the virtue of Christian love just as we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. And so there are many passages in the Bible, many, that encourage it, as we've already seen, because love is the leading affection of the soul. It's the great virtue of the Christian life and the bond of perfection. And Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest importance, therefore, in the Christian life and growing in grace and virtue is growing Christian love. It's really why I preach that long series on love for God and knowing that you're loved. And this fits very well with it. What Paul talks about here is about growing in grace and the likeness of Christ and learning to live a life of Christian love for His glory. putting to death the sins that so easily beset us, that we may overcome them by the blood of Christ and the power of His Word and Spirit working in us. But we need to understand that growth and sanctification is a long process. And it comes by the ministry of the Word, a life of prayer, confession, repentance, self-denial, the overcoming of our prevailing sin and the corruption of our heart, as well as the distractions of this world. Timothy Dwight said, "We do not love as we ought to love, just as we do not know as we ought to know. And for this reason, we are called as believers to grow in Christ and to truly love God and one another." And so we need to be growing in Christian love. We're all to be growing and learning to better to love God and to one another. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." The giving of thanks. The more we're thankful to God, the more we delight in His worship and His Word, the more we'll grow in His love. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be partakers with the ungodly, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world, light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." But Paul is saying here that a life of Christian love is cultivated by a life of repentance, of mortification, of self-denial, of overcoming patterns of sin that undermine our walk. One of the great problems today, though, with believers is they don't like to hear about repentance and self-denial and taking up the cross. And therefore, so many fall into patterns of selfishness and sin and hatred and bitterness, sexual morality, and other perverted forms of love that harm their life. And for years and years, go unconfessed and unrepentant. Without repentance and self-denial, there are many today who live, many Christians, many true believers who are selfish and ungodly. They're really not walking in love for God and obedience to His Word. And that's deeply tragic. In order to grow in love, we must always be crucifying the flesh, overcoming sin and our own selfishness. Learning the pathway to love is through self-denial, taking up the cross and following Christ. Setting our love and affection not on idols or the things of the world, but on God and His Word, on Christ and His excellency. Learning from His example. Listen, in Colossians 3, Paul says this, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, this is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13. The growth in Christian love, to be sanctified in the love of God, means that we need to put off sin. It means that we need to discipline our lives by Christ's word, always being devoted to God's truth, living to worship him, allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, sanctifying our hearts and lives. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is often misunderstood. The church at Corinth was filled with all kinds of sin and idolatry, pagan forms of worship, false doctrine, sexual morality, selfish behavior, covetous practices, and 100 other examples of conduct that are contrary to true Christian love. And so Paul reproves them for their sin and idolatry in a very profound way. He directs them to a life of true Christian love. And that's why, certainly, First Corinthians 13, the great chapter of Christian love, is a jewel. Let's read it again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now by faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is what Christ has called us to as his people, in learning to follow him and to live for his glory. We're to cultivate a life of true Christian love. And so let's remember, love is the leading affection of the soul. It's the chief grace and virtue of the Christian life. It is the bond of perfection, and it should be that grace and virtue that Christians should seek after and be distinguished above all else from the world. It's not difficult, though, to see how far we fall short of the mark of loving God, loving Christ, loving the truth, and loving one another. And there is sadly today in the church and among believers a serious lack of true Christian love. It really seems in some cases that many Christians today are in love with the world, in love with their possessions, in love with their entertainments, with their own personal agendas. Because of the widespread apostasy and spiritual declension in the church, the love of many has grown cold. Because of the influence of the cultural idolatry, the false religion, the political correctness, the love of many has grown cold, and that's very sad. We need a revival of the love of God in the church today and in our own hearts and lives, lest the love of God become eclipsed in the church and among God's people. 1 John 4:10-11 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love. We ought to love him and to love one another. Christ redeemed us from sin and idolatry, and as well as a life of selfishness, that we might be sanctified in true Christian love. And so let us learn to love through him, to love God and to love one another. Let us kindle our hearts and our love for God and for others at the altar of his redeeming love for us in Christ. Because this is what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13. "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your great love, wherewith you loved us in giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the pathway of true love, that we might be sanctified not only in faith and hope, but love. And we pray that you would sanctify our hearts in the knowledge of his love, that we would grow in love for you and love for one another, to keep your commandments and to praise you always. And even at this day in which we see such apostasy and spiritual declension, the evil influences of idolatry, selfishness, worldliness, covetousness, crowding out the love of God in the church, we pray that you would bring repentance, revival, and reformation, that you would pour out a spirit of grace and truth and true love among all of your people, among all the saints, that your name would be glorified for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.